Don't you all bunch up like that? It just bothers me when you all bunch up. Jackie, can you tell what it is from there?
It's a spoon.
It's amazing how much discussion that fork generated this morning. So I thought I'd put a spoon in my pocket tonight. I just put a spoon in my pocket. I have no reason for it being there at all, other than to distract you guys. Phil Brooks told me this morning at North Point on the way out, he said, you need to get to the point of whatever that is in your pocket sooner. He said, I didn't hear a word you preached trying to figure out what that fork was for. So the spoon means nothing whatsoever, folks. Don't worry about it. It's just there because I'm weird. I enjoy being weird, so you're stuck with me. Tonight we are back in Philippians, and we're gonna soldier on in this text. We're going to make it, I think, to verse 19. So beginning at verse 12, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them. Philippians chapter 12, beginning with Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. There is no 12th chapter in the book of Philippians. Although Paul does start to close the letter in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4. So I know how he feels. So he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, and I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me has helped to spread the good news. So now where should we go? Acts. You have to go to Acts. We got to figure out what it was that all that has happened to him, right? What is he talking about? That all these things that have happened to me. So you go over to Acts and pick your place where you want to start with, but probably you got to go back to chapter 21 in the book of Acts. Paul is headed back to Jerusalem. He gets back, and he goes to the temple to make a vow, or to conclude a vow, and then there is a riot, and they arrest him, and so he gets arrested there because of this riot, and they don't really know why, only that he's the focus of it, and so the troops come in order to stop the mob from beating Paul there in verse 32 of chapter 21. And then Paul asks for permission to address the crowd, and he does, and that goes well. And because, you know, you can always talk down people that want to beat you to death. And so he ends up being arrested and reveals his Roman citizenship, which alters the trajectory of that arrest. And he goes through a number of situations there in chapter 22 and 23. And finally, they just decide they're going to kill him like they killed Jesus and Stephen. And Paul is whisked away from Jerusalem to Caesarea Maritima. It's Herod the Great built it. We've talked about it before. Phenomenal city on the coast of Israel. South of Haifa. It was the second largest enclosed harbor in the Mediterranean, and it was a man-made harbor. Herod the Great had his engineers come up with a concrete that was made with volcanic ash that would set up underwater. And it turned out it didn't have a long lifespan. A lot of it is gone, and there's just traces of that left today. But quite an incredible feat. The city had no water supply because it's right on the coast, and the water there is all salty. So he brought water from Mount Hermon about 9-10 miles through an aqueduct that runs in coastal sand. It had three channels. So I tell people it had hot, cold, and warm. It was only cold. Came from snow melt on Mount Hermon and brought that water down. The city was advanced technologically. They had a theater there. that would hold, I think, 5,000 people. Jerry, you've been there. Is that number right? Does that sound right? 5,000 people. There are theaters and there are amphitheaters. And a theater, as I understand it, technically is round. An amphitheater is a half shell, and it's technically an amphitheater, and it faces the Mediterranean. I would be the same way in that place watching or listening to something that Phil was in this morning with the spoon, because you're just looking out over the Mediterranean, and it's just this gorgeous, nothing could be happening on that stage that would be prettier than the view you're looking at. But those coastal winds pull the sound, and they just blow that sound right up that amphitheater, and you can stand on the floor and you can sing or speak in a normal tone of voice, and everyone can hear you in the crowd. They had assigned seats, they were numbered seating. So you could have season tickets just like we have here. And to me the coolest thing about the whole city, there was a chariot racing hippodrome there. But the coolest thing about the city was the sewer system. They didn't have sewer systems like we have. They have city sewer trenches. So you just have a trench that runs through the city, and everybody dumped their sewage off into it. And most of the city smelled like people were dumping sewage into the street. And in the Mediterranean climate, where it's nice and balmy, you know, most of the year round, it made for an unappealing aroma. But Herod had his sewage trench designed so that it was above sea level at low tide and below sea level at high tide. So twice a day, the tidal surge would come in, would fill the city trench latrine, the sewer trench, and then as the tide rolled out, it would flush. So he had a self-flushing sewer. I'm assuming that went outside of the enclosed harbor. I don't think Herod would overlook something like that. So it's a phenomenal city. The palace there was built out over the Mediterranean. And the remnants of that palace are still there. And in the middle of this palace, it's built out over the Mediterranean, Herod the Great had a freshwater swimming pool. And they have found now the compartment just east of that palace area where they believe Paul was imprisoned. A cave that's hewn down into the stone of that coastal area. And so he is imprisoned there. And we go through various plot complications. The governor, Felix, listens to him. He's interested in what he has to say, but in the bottom end, he's hoping that Paul will try to bribe him to get him out, and Paul won't do it. Paul's more concerned about Felix's eternal soul than getting out of prison. And chapter 25, there's a changing of the guard there. Felix steps aside. A man by the name of Festus takes over. Festus, wanting to curry to the Jews, allows the religious leaders to come in and make their case. His curiosity is piqued, and he asks Paul if he wants to go back to Jerusalem and stand trial for these religious charges. And Paul says, no. You know, I survived that once. I don't want to go back. I'll die if I deserve to die, but I don't deserve to die here. So I'm not guilty of any crime against Jewish law, he says in chapter 25, verse 8, or violations of the temple or the Roman government, he said. And so when push comes to shove, he says, if I've done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die, but if I am innocent, no one has the right to turn me over to these men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar. So as a Roman citizen, he has that right, and so the ball is set into motion. The puppet king of Judea at that point is Agrippa. This would probably be the great-grandson of Herod the Great, if memory serves, and it doesn't always, so you can check that one out, but a descendant of Herod the Great, and he's just a puppet. He has no real authority. But it's a piece that Rome does to kind of curry favor, to make the Judeans feel like they're more independent than they are. And because he is Jewish and he understands more of the ins and outs of this than Felix or Festus, the Roman appointees, did, Festus has Agrippa come and listen. And they listen to Paul, and they like what they hear, and they agree that he's done nothing deserving of death, but he's appealed to Rome. And so in the end, Agrippa and Festus agree that he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And I'm just thinking, did they already mail the paperwork? I mean, you know, it's not like you sent him an email and he had it the minute he did it. You know, has this already been set in motion so it's irrevocable? But apparently it was. So off to Rome he goes. So in chapter 27 of Acts, Paul set sail for Rome. And y'all know how that works out, right? It's too late in the season to be doing this. The storms are moving in. The harbors, the good harbors will be inhospitable due to either icing or just weather conditions. He tries to talk him into staying at one place. They won't, you know, what's this preacher got? What's he know about anything? You know, we'll push on. They end up being blown by probably what is a hurricane for days. They finally wash up, the ship breaks apart, and they wash up on the island of Malta, where Paul is summarily bitten by a poisonous snake and doesn't die. So they winter there. By the end of 28, they have moved on to Rome. They've been relocated. Verse 16, chapter 28, when we arrived at Rome. This I love this because you lose the we passages there for a while in Acts. A lot of this that happens in this intermediate state, it's Paul did this, and this happened to Paul, and this went on, and he said this. And you don't get the we stuff until they start to roam again. Luke's been hanging out there for 2 years, waiting to see if Paul's going to get killed, if he's going to get released, what's going to happen to him. And when they ship him to Rome, Luke jumps on board and goes with him. So for 2 years, Luke has had, he's been in Israel for 2 years researching his other book. You know, he's researching Luke and interviewing all those original sources. And so they arrive in Rome, verse 16, chapter 28, and where Paul was permitted to have his own private lodging, though he was guarded by a soldier. So he's under arrest. He can't leave, but he is given the great opportunity to be able to rent his own place. He can pay for his own prison. And but he is guarded. It says he is guarded by a soldier. And if you go down to verse 20-ish, Luke writes, I asked you to come here today so that we could get acquainted and so I could explain to you, this is Paul speaking, explain to you that I am bound with this chain because I have the hope of Israel, the Messiah has already come. I believe that the hope of Israel, the Messiah, has already come, bound with this chain. And it's interesting, as you look up that, the word that he uses there and that he repeats in Philippians is the Greek word halusis. Halusis, H-A-L-U-S-I-S, halusis. And according to William Barclay, this is a short chain. It's like being handcuffed to somebody. This is not, he's on a 20-foot tether. He is literally chained to the guard. And they would have three guards a day, taking eight-hour shifts, being handcuffed to Paul. You know, I want to ask you, who's in prison? Who's the captive audience there? You know, he is chained to this guy. So this is where we end up in the book of Acts. We come down to the close of the book of Acts, which is incredible. And it says there, Luke writes, for the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He's under house arrest. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends with one word, unhinderedly. Unhinderedly. It's where Paul, the missionary church planter, is handcuffed to a Roman soldier under house arrest at his own expense for 2 years, and the gospel is unhindered. Unhindered. Doesn't make sense to us. It sounds like it's pretty hindered, but it's not. That's not what Luke is trying to tell us. So these are the things that Paul is talking about here in Philippians. This is a prison epistle. This is a book, a letter that he wrote to the church at Philippi while he is chained with the halluces to a Roman soldier 24/7 for 2 years. For 2 years. Okay. Back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And he says, I want you to know. Now, my translation says, dear brothers and sisters. Unless you're using a New Living, yours probably doesn't say that. Mine is italicized, or it's footnoted with an asterisk. The reason for that is the New Living translation is what they call gender inclusive. Gender inclusive. So when they are using a pronoun that is patriarchal, brothers, but is meant for the entirety of the church, they will include and sisters there to let modern readers know that he's not just talking to the menfolk. He's talking to everybody. And so it's not altering the text. It is the intent of the original word. Those early readers would have understood that this was given to the entire church and not just to the men. But the modern reader doesn't necessarily have that tool to make that mental leap. And so the New Living will include that, and they will footnote it in some form or fashion to let you know that that's not strictly in the original text, but it is a part of the original intent. And this is where we get into dynamic equivalence in translation. We're not limited word by word, Greek to English, which you can't do, but you get to translate the concept, the intent of the original language. So that's why mine includes that there, and why I don't mind it including that there. I do not like Bibles that are gender neutral. In gender neutral Bibles, it's a politically correct movement that goes in and just emasculates the text, and they remove all patriarchal pronouns for neutral pronouns simply for the purpose of political correctness. That's tampering with the text. This is not. This is just an explanation, almost a footnote, just to let the modern reader know what's going on. So, brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me, being falsely arrested, going through numerous trials, being lied about, murderous plots on more than one occasion, shipwrecked, in prison now, chained up for 2 years, that all of these things that have happened to me, they have happened to me here, and they have helped me to spread the good news. And again, Luke would say, unhinderedly, that there's no hindrance here. It looks backwards, it sounds upside down, but it's not. For everyone here, he says in verse 13, including the whole, and my translation says, palace guard. What do your Bibles say there? What? The Praetorian? Anybody else have anything else? It's a term we're not 100% sure about. Praetorian guard. Or palace guard, as the New Living translates it, is a bit of an interpretation. There are two different ways that praetorian can be used in the Greek language, and one is dealing with a house, and one is dealing with people. The field commander, when the Roman army was in the field in battle, his tent was referred to as the praetorian. That evolved into his residence. His permanent residence was then called the praetorian. Sometimes he would be called the praetorian. It's this term that kind of moves through where Caesar's palace, the emperor's palace, was at one time called the praetorian. And so we're pretty sure that what it isn't is a house. It's not talking about a place. It's talking about a people. And so as you go through Julius, I believe it was Julius Caesar, that first pulled together a group known as the Praetorian Guard, and they were quartered outside of Rome, and they were there. There was, I forget how many, somewhere, I think I read that. 3,000, I think, of them, about 3,000 men in that unit, and they were there at the emperor's beck and call. If he needed help, there was a riot. If he felt threatened, he would send word, and the Praetorian Guard would come in. one of the main things he used them for was to go with him to the arenas and places where he made public speeches where they would clap and cheer. They were his own, you know, applause machine. And then eventually, one of the other emperors comes along and doubles the size of the group. Augustus kept 10,000 Praetorian Guards dispersed throughout Rome and the neighboring towns. They would serve for 12 years or later. It was 16 years, at which time they would retire out. They would be granted full citizenship and be given a lump sum buyout that in the 1950s equivalent in British pounds sterling was £250. I have no idea what that would relate to today, but it was a fairly significant sum back in the day, and so they changed their purview, changed from merely being there to help clap and cheer on the emperor at those occasions, or to be his private bodyguard. But they were moved into Rome. Their numbers were increased. They were heavily concentrated in the city of Rome, and the Praetorian Guard became kingmakers. They were the military clout that raised up emperors. And if you had their support, you could get in. And if you didn't have their support, you weren't getting anywhere. And so in the latter Roman Empire, the Western Roman Empire, the Praetorian Guard held the keys to the kingdom. They were the power source that could make you or break you. And so this is what Paul is chained to. It's not just any old foot soldier. He is chained to one of these guys whose voice and abilities actively puts men on the throne of Rome. And so he gets three a day, and he has... It reminds me of... any of you familiar with Watchman Nee? Does that name ring a bell to anybody? I got a timid hand over there and a bold hand over. Watchman Nee was a Chinese evangelist, preacher. He was saved before the fall of the bamboo curtain, and he was dynamic. He wrote numbers of books. When the communist Chinese came to power, they threatened him, they warned him, they beat him, they did all kinds of things, and eventually they imprisoned him. And the books kept coming out of prison. Watchman Nee would whisper through the bars, and he would lead his guards to Christ, and when he finished a manuscript, they would smuggle it out for him. And they would kill the guards and put new guards there. And the books continued to come. Eventually, they cut off his hands so he couldn't write. And the books continued to come because he would lead the guards to faith, and then he would dictate and they would write them down. And this kind of the scenario. Those guys didn't have any place to go. They didn't have anything to listen to. There's no TV. There's no radio. All they can do is stand there and listen to the guy on the other side of the bars, the guy at the other end of the chain. And as he's writing his books, and as he is talking to the people who were free to come and visit him and care for his needs, and they saw his heart and his relationship to God and his relationship with these people, they are swayed by that. And he starts making inroads into the Praetorian. And it's just, you talk about taking a sow's ear and making a silk purse. I mean, he's taken the worst of possible circumstances. All Paul ever wanted to do was to get to Rome, and once he gets there, he's not only chained to a house, he's chained to a person. And he can't do what he wanted to do in the first place. But God takes this church planter, this frontier missionary, and literally nails him to the ground. And because if he hadn't, we would not have many of these books, or we probably wouldn't have, that's speculative, we probably would not have many of these books of formative theology that Paul has given us, especially this one, Philippians and Colossians and Galatians and a number of other books that he wrote because he couldn't go. So he took the circumstances God gave him and used them to the best of his ability. And it gets weirder. It gets weirder. So we go on in the message, and he says that because I'm in chains because of Christ. The whole Praetorian Guard, the whole palace guard, they know that I am in chains because of Christ. The whole guard knows. We could talk about tens of thousands of people are at least aware of the gospel message to know that this guy who's under house arrest that we get chained to periodically didn't do anything wrong. And so this is well known. Verse 14, he says, "And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear." Well, why is that? Why would his imprisonment embolden the believers in Rome? He didn't stop. He didn't let imprisonment, being falsely arrested, slow him down, let alone stop him. And his example for those, Paul can do this chained up to a Roman soldier and he can't leave the house. What could I do? How much more could we accomplish since we don't have any of those restrictions? They were emboldened by his witness, by his lifestyle. What are they going to do? They're going to lock me up, chain me to a soldier? I guess I'll write books. You know, if that happens, I'll just do what Paul did. I'll follow his example. I will share God's message boldly, because what's the worst that can happen? They're going to send me home to be with Jesus. Free ticket home. Because what? The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And dessert with a spoon is always better. The best is yet to come. So they gained confidence. Verse 15 says, "It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry." Some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry. Well, Paul's chained down. I'll make a name for myself. I'll step into that void, and I'll be the next Paul. I'll get my name up on the marquee. Everybody's going to come and want to hear me. And so out of self-aggrandizement, out of self-serving interest, self-promotion, these guys are out there preaching the gospel of Jesus. So Paul says, tell them to shut up and make them stop and don't let them do those things, because they have bad motives and they're bad men. No, that's not what he says. He said, but others preach Christ out of pure motives. And they preach because they love me, for they know that I have been appointed to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely, intending to make my chains more painful to me. But that does not matter. Let's let that one soak in for a second. Paul says he doesn't care what their motives are. He doesn't care that they're out there trying to slip into his sandals or take his place in the church or get a bigger name than he had. He does not care. What does he care about? Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice. Wow. Now, folks, I don't know if you get anything else out of tonight or not, but that's worth taking home. Isn't that exactly what Jesus, the disciples come to Jesus and said, these fellows over here, you know, they're doing miracles and they're doing these things, and you want us to make them stop? And he said, those who are not against us are for us. You know? And it's exactly the same kind of thing. If they're sharing the message of Christ crucified, I don't care why they're doing it. I don't care what their methods are. For those of you who've been around here a while, when the Duncans left here, First Baptist, and they went overseas, John really never intended to come back to Berry County. He really thought they'd end up probably in the Springfield area. And as he looked for churches and sent out resumes, nothing happened. And they came back to this area, and they ended up going to Arnhart. And he came in one afternoon, and we talked. And he was kind of being apologetic. And I said, John, you don't need to apologize. If everybody here goes up to Arnhart, then you can have three services and I'll do one. But I said, I've got an enemy. And it's not the Baptist church down the street or the Methodist church up the street or the Pentecostal church across the street. That's not the enemy that we have, folks. There is an adversary out who is like a roaring lion seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. And it's not the church across town. That's not what we need to focus on. And we don't worry if the next new thing is, you know, 2 miles over there and everybody's flocking to be a part of the next new thing. As long as the gospel is being preached, that's a good day. They don't all have to come here. You know, Jesus said, I'll grow my church. So that's his business. It's above my pay grade, and I'm not going to sweat those things. I'm going to try to be the best steward of the people that God brings me, and we're going to try to reach out and to reach people, but it doesn't matter whether their motives are false or genuine. If the message about Christ is being preached, I will rejoice. There is a heart to get hold of, and I will continue to rejoice, Paul says. For I know that as you pray for me and the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this will lead to my deliverance. Now we're going to put the comma in there and call it an evening. And we'll pick that up with his next thought, which is, he said, for I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ just as I have been in the past. So, we'll pick that up next time, and we are going to end it here, folks. We have an adversary, and it's not the blowing and going church. It's not the church in the other community. It's not the big new whistles and bells group. It doesn't matter what their motives are. I'm pretty convinced that there are going to be some Christians coming out of churches that barely evoke the name of Jesus. Because even in those places, the most unlikely of places, the Holy Spirit is still at work, and the message still gets out. In C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, in the last book, The Last Battle, there is a soldier from the land of Tash. Tash? No, he worships Tash. He worships the land there, something cult. They have a name. I don't remember what it is. But he worships a god named Tash, who is an evil god, a god that requires blood, and he's vengeful. And Aslan is not that way. Aslan is the redeeming god, and the god that lays his life down for his followers. And so as the creation is uncreating itself in this story, they keep going past the same landmarks, and every time they go by, the trees are more real and the rocks are more real. They're moving from the unreality of our world to the vivid reality of heaven. And they come across this soldier who worshiped Tash, and they invite him, and he said, "Well, I can't. I didn't worship Aslan." And Aslan appears and said, "Yes, you did. You didn't know my proper name. But all the sacrifice that you gave to Tash, Tash could not accept, because it's the sacrifices that I require. And although you believed that this was the God you were worshiping in truth, in your heart you were worshiping me." And it gets a little theologically complicated there, and I'm God's God and I'm not. But I think that there are people sometimes, even in cults, who meet the real Jesus, although they don't necessarily know his real name. And that's God's business. God died to redeem them, and he's looking for that change of heart in them. It is our responsibility to keep telling people about Jesus. And we don't stop just because it gets hard, or we don't have as much time as we used to, or as much energy as we used to, or they don't want to listen to me anymore, or they laughed at me the last time I tried. Folks, go back and read the last 10 chapters of Acts and look at all that Paul went through. That we're chaining a church planter to a desk. And scholars are divided whether he gets ever really untethered from that desk or not. One group says that he died then in Rome. Another group thinks that he was released, later rearrested, brought back to Rome, and killed. I don't know any way to tell which of those is true. But he could well have never really survived that. And that's kind of where I lean. I think that he dies here. But he never stopped talking about Jesus until Jesus took him out of the game. And we let the littlest things derail our efforts to share and to invite. And this is a lesson for us today, to not let circumstances keep us from sharing Jesus with those who need to hear it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. Father, I thank you for your word. And Father, I thank you for the good news of the gospel, that you are the God, the King of heaven, Jehovah of armies, and you loved us so much that before the foundation of the earth was laid, you set apart your Son, Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh and blood and come and walk among us and give his life as a willing sacrifice for those of us who do not deserve it. And Father, through his blood, we find forgiveness of our sin. Father, we find restoration in our relationship to you. And Father, we haven't earned it. We're not worthy of it. It was all that grace act on your part to redeem those who could not possibly redeem themselves. And Father, we are thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who held nothing back but gave the last full measure to see your plan carried out. Father, I pray that we would look to his example, that we would look to the example of the Apostle Paul, and we would stop letting piddly little things shut us up and keep us from telling people the life-changing good news that Jesus died to bring. Father, embolden us today that your gospel may go out through our lives unhinderedly. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory and the expansion of your kingdom on earth. Amen.